love for you. Father, help us to absorb your word, and help me to speak only the truth as you would speak it. And we ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to review again. Hopefully you don't get sick of that. Last Sunday, I started with the concept that there's a real blessing in knowing your sin. And over the years, I've realized that knowing your sin can come in different levels. I used a sermon illustration, a jar full of fake Hershey's Kisses. Someone who has no conviction of sin thinks that they're filled with good, that they're a jar full of Hershey's Kisses. Someone who's a little bit honest knows they've got a couple pebbles in their life, so they're not perfect. They got a couple flaws. But as you read the Bible, you find out that there's more and more sins in your life. Until you get to the Apostle Paul, where he says that in his flesh, there is no good thing. Somehow, the Apostle Paul got to a level in his life where he was at rock bottom. He said, there's no good thing. That is, in my flesh, there is no good thing. And later, when you're in 2 Corinthians, he says, I am nothing. He also makes the statement, I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul got to a point in his life where he was completely sinful. And I was saying that there's so much blessing in getting to a point in your life where you don't just see one sin in your life, or you don't see a handful of sins, but you get to a point in your life where when you stand before a holy God, you are completely sinful. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. I believe there are a lot of great blessings that come from seeing your sin. I pointed out a couple of those. One of those is humility. And maybe we could even back up a little bit, truthfulness. I had to think this week how Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And maybe one of the most primitive truths you and I can grasp is the truth about me. The truth about me. And my mind often, when I get on this train of thought, my mind often goes to Nathanael. He was one of Christ's disciples. But Jesus and Nathanael had this interaction before they ever met. Nathanael was apparently sitting under a tree. It seems he was communing with God. And some of his friends bring Christ to him. And Christ just shows to Nathanael that he knew what was in Nathanael's mind and heart. And Jesus says, a man and in whom is no guile. Now in King James English, the word guile is deceit. And Jesus walks up to Nathanael and says, here's a man that doesn't have any lies inside of himself. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. One of the most primitive truths in the universe is the truth about you. The truth about you. And it's so spooky how easy it is for us to deceive ourselves about the truth about who we are. Dale has been referring to Psalm 51 recently. And it's interesting how David in Psalm 51:6 says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. King David knew that God desired truth inside of you. Are you telling the truth to yourself about yourself? You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. While I'm on this, I'll just flip again to one of my favorite passages. You guys hear me read these verses every month or two. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation that light is come into the world. This is the condemnation that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, and that they are wrought in God. This is John, the Apostle John. And he said that the Lord Jesus came into the world showing truth, living truth, speaking truth. And in that way, he was a light. He was a light to the world. And here in those verses, it says that the world rejected light. The world rejected the light. Why is that? Because we as human beings are evil people. We are sinful people. And when you stand next to a good person, it makes you feel bad. Can you imagine standing next to the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who never sinned, a man who was filled with that aggressive love that fulfills the law? Can you imagine what that would make you feel like? And John says, for the most part, humanity ran from the truth because they didn't like to see their evil. They ran from the truth because they didn't like to see how bad they really were. And yet, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And that's why at the end of this passage, in verse 21, he says, he that doeth truth comes to the light. If you want to know the truth about yourself, you're going to walk into the presence of Jesus Christ, you're going to walk into the presence of his word, and you're going to agree with everything that it says about you without running from it, without trying to justify yourself, without trying to make excuses, without denying it. I'd like to go to Luke 7. I mentioned this last Sunday, just in passing. I didn't actually turn to it, but I really do love this story. And it will be a great springboard. So in Luke chapter 7, it looks like we can start in verse 36. What are the side effects of knowing your sin? And I'll just say again, the best way to know your sin is to read Scripture. That is the best way. There are other people that have testified to being convicted of sin. In the Hebrides revival, they got convicted of sin because of a moving of the Spirit. People have gotten convicted of sin in sermons, and that's good. In my life, personally, I got convicted of my sin when I was reading the New Testament. And I went, wow, I am just not up to the standard. When you realize that you're a sinner and that God loves sinners, it has an effect on your life. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 7, verse 31. And the Lord said, you know what? I told you guys something different. Luke 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And again, that can just mean food. He went into the house and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. And apparently everybody knew she was a sinner. One of those low-class people. One of those people that you're not proud of knowing. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Some sort of perfume type thing. Very expensive. And stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him, and I always like to stick in the word invite. When you're reading the King James Bible and you see bid, you can stick in invite. When the Pharisee which had invited him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. If this was truly a man of God, if he was holy and righteous, if maybe he had that supernatural ability to read people's minds and hearts, he would know how filthy this woman was. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have something to say to you. I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. It's interesting how the Lord is willing to go into a house of a man that's part of a sect of people that's been making his life miserable for months. These people have been arguing with him. They've been mistreating him. They've been talking bad about him. And the Lord walks in there. He's sitting down to eat. And he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon says, Go ahead. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. Now, as you read through the Gospels in the King James Bible, you see that a penny is about a day's wages. That 200 pence, I think it's in the feeding of 5,000, 200 pence is about a year's wages. So you can just take that conversion and put it right here. So one owed 500 pence, so that would be 2.5 years' wages. One man owes 2.5 years' worth of wages. 50,000, $75,000, and the other owes 50 pence, or a quarter of a year's wages, $10,000. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. And Jesus turns to Simon, he says, tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he, the Lord Jesus, said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. If you got forgiven 75,000 versus 10,000, which is the greater debt that's been forgiven? The bigger debt. And Jesus says, you know, the person that gets the larger of the debts forgiven is the person that has more love for me. In verse 44, this is Luke chapter 7, verse 44, and he turned to the woman, and he said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. The Lord is challenging Simon. He's saying, Simon, if you really loved me, why didn't you act like it? If you really loved me, why didn't you at least wash my feet? Which was apparently the common, most basic thing he could have done. If you loved me, why didn't you show it with a kiss or with ointment? And he's showing Simon his lack. You really don't love me very much, do you? In fact, maybe Simon invited him to lunch so they could argue theology, right? Maybe Simon invited him to lunch so he could make Jesus Christ look bad. But for whatever reason, Simon really didn't love the Lord. And Jesus simply says, this woman loves me. She hasn't really said a word, but she's weeping on my feet. She's wiping my feet with her hair. She's putting ointment, expensive ointment, all over my feet. There's few people on the planet that love me more intensely than this woman loves me. Why does she love me so much? In verse 47, he says, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. The woman was a sinner and everybody knew it. And yet, in her faith, she put her faith in Christ. What did this woman do? You know, a few weeks back, we were talking about the Old Testament, the New Testament. What do I do under the Old Testament? What do I do under the New Testament? What did this woman do to get forgiven? She believed. She believed that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. She believed that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And she believed that he would not reject her. That's something that's been woven deeply into my life as I feel like when I'm bad, God rejects me. And faith overcomes that. Faith says, no, God is not rejecting me now. God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be a propitiation for me right now. I must go into God's presence right now. And that's what faith does. She had the faith to walk into that house and to love on the Lord because she knew he would accept her. She knew that he would forgive her. Her sins were totally forgiven, and her response was a love that's indescribable. I mean, it would take a lot of humility for me to rub my hair on someone's dirty feet. That would take so much love and humility. She loved because she was forgiven much. Now, is that because she had more sin than Simon the Pharisee? And I know that's kind of a long, drawn-out discussion. She may have publicly sinned more than Simon the Pharisee. She may have committed more gross sins than Simon the Pharisee, possibly. But when you stand Simon the Pharisee before God, and when you stand the sinner before God, they're both condemned by God. Because God can read the minds and the hearts of the human race. And God can see the sins that Simon thought. God can see the sins that Simon desired. And Jesus testifies that the Pharisees were pretty crooked folks. That they would rather make a donation with their money than to give that money to the parents to help their parents out. That they were actually unlawfully stealing the estates of older folks. Did Simon have less sin than this woman in God's eyes? And it's funny how Jesus doesn't really nail it in there. He just makes Simon think. Simon, are you really better than this woman? You know, Simon, you really should be loving me like this woman loves me, but you don't. Why is your love lacking? Is it because Simon's sin was lacking? No, Simon had the same amount of sin as this woman. It's just that he didn't know it. And that's the big problem. The Bible tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that the whole world stands guilty before God. Simon didn't know he was a sinner. We are all sinners, and some of us know it, and some of us don't. And if you don't know you're a sinner, then you're probably not begging God for mercy. If you don't know you're a sinner, you're not begging Jesus Christ to wash away your sins. Once you've spent time reading the Bible, and once you've started to see your sin, and once you've seen that Jesus Christ really does love sinners, that he died to save sinners, and you're truly born again, it's going to have an effect on your life. This week, I did watch a story of a woman who was raised in a cult in New Zealand. And this woman looks to me like she's an atheist at this point. And all the mistreatment and the power abuse in the cult and everything. And how the cult made her feel so evil, so sinful, so shameful. And I was watching that and I said, Brandon, you've been talking like that in church. And yet, it needs to be done, but it needs to be done in a biblical, balanced way. Because for every statement that says how sinful we are, there's a statement that says God truly loves us. We have to talk about our unworthiness in order to realize that love is a free gift, to realize that forgiveness is a free gift. If we don't see our unworthiness, then we always think we're earning love. Again, we always think we're in the old covenant when we don't see our sin. We've got to see our sin so that love becomes a free gift. We've got to see our sin so that love becomes unconditional. We've got to see our sin so that we are set free from it. Romans. Oh, this chapter ties my brain in knots. But I think the answer is here. Maybe one interjection. I like this verse a lot. You've heard it from me a lot. In Hebrews chapter 4, you can find that verse that says, "For the word of God is living and powerful." The King James Bible says, quick. "For the word of God is living and powerful." It's that light. "And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So when you start reading the Bible, it starts cutting you. It starts cutting the evil desires from the Spirit of God in you. It is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful, it's sharp and it's cutting. And part of that cutting is to discern what's in your mind and what's in your heart. And obviously the first thing you see is the sinfulness. Verse 13, Hebrews 4:13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in God's sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." So if you don't think you have sin, God can still see your sin. So denying sin in your own life, you're only fooling yourself. You're not fooling God. God already sees it's there. He says we all stand naked before Him. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul was very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and as he was reading the Old Testament, he had this funny thing happen to him. Now, I'm going to back up. In Romans 7, verse 1, it says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." He starts with something that hopefully we all can grasp. Marriage. When a man and a woman stand at the front of the church and they promise to love each other, excluding all others, to be faithful to each other, excluding all others, till death does them part. Paul goes to that. In Romans 7, verse 3, "So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." That marriage gets dissolved when one of the two people in the marriage dies. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now, a few weeks back on the whiteboard, we had the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Contract and the New Contract. The Old Contract is, if you follow the rules, God will love you, God will bless you, God will prosper you, God will make you victorious. And in the New Covenant, it simply says, God will forget your sins. God will forgive your sins. God will be merciful to your unrighteousness. And that in the new covenant, the only things we really have to do, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, in 1 John it says the commandments are to believe and to love. And that love is the fulfilling of the law. You don't need more rules when you are filled with love, the love of God. Here Paul says, what actually makes us legally free from the old covenant? What sets us free from the old covenant? And I don't know if I've properly elaborated on this, but human beings love the old covenant. We love the old covenant. Even if we're not Jewish people, we still love the old covenant. You know, I work a longer work day than the guy next to me. I work a 6-day work week instead of a 5-day work week. I don't spend my money on stupid things like the guy next to me spends his money on stupid things. I don't drink as much as he does. It just goes on and on. We make our own contract with God. God should love me because I don't get drunk. God should love me because I don't sleep around. God should love me because I don't steal. It's all old covenant. And God simply says, when you start living by the rules, it's going to kill you because everybody breaks the rules. The old covenant will only lead to death. There is no life in the old covenant. The Bible tells us that if the old contract had worked, we wouldn't need Christ. We wouldn't need a blood atonement on the cross. We wouldn't need this faith. And it's so interesting that back in Habakkuk, it says the just shall live by faith. Someone who is truly righteous is righteous through faith in God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteous. I stand before God righteous today because I believe him. Not because I'm a perfect person, but because I believe him. And through that belief, I get my sins washed away and I get filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul is asking us, how do I get set free from that old contract? He says there has to be a death. The only way you can legally, legitimately set yourself free from the old contract is when there's a death. And he simply says we are dead through Christ, right? In Romans 7, verse 4, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, it's complicated, and I can't parse it out perfectly for you, but as you read this chapter, look at how many times he hits the word death, or dying, or kill. There's some old English there. For when we were in the flesh, when we were under the old contract, when we were trying to follow all the rules so that God could love us, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. There's something about rules that makes us want to break them. And we can be as simple as the freshly painted park bench in the park with a sign that says wet paint, and everybody has to check to see if it really is wet. In Brazil, they don't put up a sign, and you just walk off with yellow paint all up your back. I had that happen. As simple as that, as to the many years ago, a friend and I went to a widow woman. She was a younger widow woman with a couple kids. And when we went to the house that day, there was this young man there. And his name was Bill. I hope I'm not getting anyone in trouble. And he said, I'm a Catholic priest. I was like, oh, and you like to hang out with widows in your free time. And that, you know, that was, you could probably tolerate that. But then he's like, you know, and why you would ever say this in the presence of anybody is beyond me, but he really did say this. He says, you know, my celibacy vow doesn't really count. It didn't really, it's not actually binding. And I was like, he said, because my birth name is William, and whoever was giving me the vows said Bill. And I was like, oh my. I have never seen Bill since then, Father Bill or whatever. Okay. But there's something about a rule that just makes you want to break it. And what's we also in our society have the power of suggestion, you know. I get a drink of water and then three more people get a drink of water or whatever it is. So when you start reading, when you start reading the Thou Shalt Nots and you're like, wow, that's really a thing, ooh, it actually becomes an issue because now it's in your brain and now you're kicking it around and now it becomes a temptation. So however that fits into Romans 7, that's part of the issue with keeping rules. Romans 7, verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The law told us not to do things, and we find ourselves doing them. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. So he says we're free from the old contract. We're free from the old covenant because we are dead. That being dead wherein we were held. Or maybe he's saying, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. Maybe the law is dead there. That we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now why do we... If the law is old news, if the law is null and void for everyone who's put their faith in Christ, why is it still a large part of the Bible? Because it teaches us about sin. It teaches us how sinful we really are. And I'm telling you, when you're reading the prophets, not only do you learn about how sin, not only do I learn about how sinful I am, but I learn about how angry God is with sin. In fact, God gets so angry with sin that he allows the king of Babylon to haul the whole nation of Israel off into captivity, as you heard from Timothy. Paul says we need this. We need the rules to tell us what sin is all about. And remember, Paul was born and raised in Judaism. He was probably in the synagogue often. He probably had large chunks of the Old Testament memorized. He says in Philippians that... according to the laws in the Old Testament, he was blameless. I mean, he was born and raised in this stuff. He followed the rules, and yet when he was reading the Old Testament, he found out he was a sinner. How did Paul find out he was a sinner? He was reading the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not covet. And he said, you know what? I didn't even think I was a sinner until I got to thou shalt not covet. And then I realized, oh, I'm filled with covetousness. And he calls it here lust. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I wouldn't have even known I was a sinner, except for one of the Ten Commandments. And then I saw. He says, once I saw it, it was a problem, and it got bigger and badder and worse. He says, for I had not known lust, except the law had said that thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And it's interesting how the New Testament says that our flesh has desires that are sinful. It kind of parses that out. Sin begins with a desire, and when that desire is acted upon, it leads to sin, which leads to death. I think that's in James. That desire grew. It said, thou shalt not covet. And I realized I had a lust in me. And he said that lust just grew. And it was probably because he knew he shouldn't be lusting. And the more he tried to lust, the harder it got to stop lusting. And he just couldn't stop lusting. He testifies here. He testifies here that the harder he tried to stop lusting, the more lust there was. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. Just all manner of lust. For I was alive without the law once. ignorance is bliss. When I didn't know about thou shalt not covet, and when I didn't think thou shalt not covet applied to me, I didn't know I had lust, and I didn't know I had a sin problem, right? But he said, once I read that commandment, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And there you see the death. How does Paul die in that verse? He breaks the rules. That's how he dies. And the commandment in verse 10, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. God said, if you follow the rules, you're going to inherit the land forever, right? Isn't that the initial promise? If you follow the rules, you will live in this land forever. And yet, because people keep breaking the sins, then they're only earning the wrath of God on their lives. They're only earning death. So if you follow the rules, you'll inherit the land forever, but it's not working. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. There again, he dies. And how does he die? It's because he keeps breaking the rules. He keeps sinning. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? There's another death word. God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Remember, Galatians says that the law is our school teacher. The law is our school teacher to take us away from the old contract and bump us into the contract of faith and love and forgiveness. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. The Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, showed me I was guilty. The Ten Commandments showed me I was guilty and incapable of holiness. And that guilt and that failure, he says it was death. It slew me, right? Working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal or fleshy, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. And I think we can all relate to this. He just maps out what it's like to struggle with sin. He says, I'm doing things that aren't right, right? In verse 15, I'm doing things that aren't right. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would do, that I do not. He said, and then there's things that I know I should be doing, and I'm not doing them. But what I hate, that I do. He also says, there's things that I hate doing, and I find myself doing them. If then I do that which I would not, I consent that the law, that it is good. He says, if I know it's wrong, and I'd still do it. He says, I'm acknowledging that the rules are righteous. I'm acknowledging that God is right. Now then it is no more that I do with it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And there again, the word is living and powerful to dividing of the soul and spirit. And here you see that he's actually separating the Spirit of God in his life from his sinful flesh. He says, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. The Apostle Paul got to a point in his life where he stood before God and said, there's nothing virtuous left in me. And we do good things. But when you start thinking it through, you find out that some of those good things you're doing are from pride and selfishness. And then how good is it? That is, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find out. I can acknowledge what's right and wrong, I just have a hard time doing it, right? For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law then that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. It makes sense. It's true. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. How do I legitimately get set free from law? The do's and don'ts. I have to die. Just like in a marriage. The only way you can break your obligation to law is for you to die. And then you go back to Romans 6, and it says, he that is dead is free from sin. The next question is, how do I die? And he gives you those hints. The law slew me. When I read the rules and I saw that I was breaking the rules, I was dead. Death comes when you acknowledge that you can't be good. That's when death comes. Death comes when you acknowledge that you can't be good. And it's more than that. Jesus Christ says, without me, you can do nothing. That's the spiritual death. To get to your point in your life where there is no good thing in me, where I can do nothing. I'm breaking all the rules all the time, and I'm not capable of being good. And Jesus Christ says, in that moment, you are set free from the Old Testament. You are set free from the old contract. And to put your faith in Christ, to believe and to have your sins washed away, and to stand before God righteous because you put your faith in him. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You're under a new contract, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because the word of God is sharp, and it's cut you in two pieces. It separated you from your sinful flesh, so that your sinful flesh no longer has any power or control or influence over you. It's still there. Oh man, is it still there. But you don't have to do what it says. And there are definitely side effects. I didn't really spend any time on side effects. If you're not clear on the gospel, you come to God knowing you can't be good. You come to God knowing you failed. And you say, God, you're going to have to save me for free. You're going to have to forgive me for free. You're going to have to love me for free. Because I can't buy it, I can't earn it, and I can't perform it. And God says, yes, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We love him because he first loved us. So we started with a woman in Simon the Pharisee's house. She had all these sins, and all these sins got forgiven her. And Jesus said, she loves me because she saw this huge bag full of sins, and she saw that I washed it away. And her knee-jerk response, her reflex response, is love for me. And that echoes 1 John, where he says, we love him because he first loved us. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, oh, it's such a weird word, but it's conciliate. Let's see if I can find the details there. Propitiation, to propitiate, is to conciliate, to reconcile, to make agreeable, to bring together, to unite, to make compatible, to win over, to overcome hostility of, to appease, to favorably incline, to conciliate. Because God is a holy God, he cannot tolerate sin in his presence. That's why the unresolved sin has to go to hell, a place that's away from the presence of God. But God in his love created a reconciliation where he can tolerate sinners. He can tolerate sinners. It's the craziest thing. It had to be the greatest dilemma in God's whole personality to be a holy God, a God of light, a God of love, a God of purity. You know, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, a community of unity and love. And then to have these rebels out here that like to do the opposite of everything he says. By nature, he wants to kill him. But his love overruled, and he said, there's got to be a way for me to still be fair, for me to still be legitimate, for me to still be righteous, and to still love on these people. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, where he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die the death. So Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, and then he died a sinner's death. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, and then he got punished by God as if he were a sinner. Jesus Christ got punished by God as if he were a sinner so that you don't have to be punished by God as a sinner. I'll stop with a couple good verses. There is therefore now no condemnation. I still didn't get to my self-esteem part of this sermon. Maybe next Sunday. That God clothes you in righteousness. And that's why he says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. When we know that we are not capable of good, that we are not capable of holiness, and we know that God forgave us and that God loves us in spite of who we are, that we are righteous through Christ, he says, then let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you are washed in the blood of Christ, you can walk right up to the throne of God and say, God, I need help. Because you are there in God's righteousness. Let us come boldly before the throne of God. I preached on this in the past, Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are cleansed through Jesus Christ. Let us draw near. You know what? There's more good stuff. We love him because he first loved us. Our love comes from our sins being forgiven. We've got to know what our sin is before we'll ever be forgiven. And let me qualify that. Am I ever going to know all the sins I commit? No. In fact, the people around me usually know more about my sins than I do, right? But there's freedom. There's freedom in knowing that I am a sinner. Because once I know I'm a sinner, I don't have to know all of my sins. Sin is the bottomless pit. It's kind of like peeling an onion. As each layer comes off, there's another layer underneath. The closer I get to God, the more I see those little sins lingering in the corner of my heart and mind. My sin is never going to go away until I walk into the presence of the Lord. But when I know I'm a sinner, then it doesn't really matter whether I can enumerate my sins or not. It just means that I need Jesus. And as long as I walk into his presence and say, Lord, I'm here because of you. I'm here because of your Son. That's all that matters. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, how we also ought to love one another. If God reconciled us to him when we were so gross and rebellious, shouldn't we love each other that way? No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. That means we love with that reconciliation. We love with that forgiveness. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. Verse 16, this is 1 John 4:16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us, and God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. When you know you're a sinner, and you know all your sins have been washed away, and you know that it's a free gift through Jesus Christ, you're not afraid of judgment day. You're not afraid of death. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Knowing your sin and knowing that it's been totally washed away in the blood of Christ takes away the fear of death. Most of it. I still won't want to get tortured. I kind of think of a wedding reception. This is a flimsy illustration. But when you walk into a wedding reception, you get a nice meal sometimes, right? And it's free food, free treats, free candy, depending. And I'm not going to judge you if you don't have this. Weddings are way too expensive for the average folk. You walk in there and it's free food. Why? Why can you walk in and get free food? Because they asked you to come. That's why. And when you walk into the presence of God on Judgment Day, and you say, God, and God looks down at you and he says, you're a sinner, why are you here? And you say, I'm here because Jesus invited me. That's the only reason. There are no other reasons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you did fix this sin problem. And God, that it's so amazing we can talk about it forever. It's so simple that a child can understand it, and so complicated that I'm learning about this every year as I grow older. We ask that your Holy Spirit would save souls. Father, that your Holy Spirit would shine a light on our hearts and show us who we are. And Father, that you love us for free. You love us because you want to, and not because we somehow deserve it. Father, save souls. Bless us as we leave this place. Bless us as we come back for your communion tonight. And we ask this through the shed blood of Christ. Amen. Let's dismiss.